Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. I need to begin with a little bit of a confession, and that is, had some difficulty getting through this sermon first hour, and I've had difficulty preparing for it all week. My poor wife has heard me say, "Oh no," multiple times. And there's a reason for that, and that is we are hitting a section in Revelation 4 that I feel indescribably inadequate to preach, because it's talking about a vision of God that solicits a response of worthiness and praise to Him. And I just feel like I don't have the language. But I'm encouraged by the fact that neither did John, and he did the best he could with the language he had, and God inscripturated it. And so we're going to lean into that as well. Revelation chapter 4. Let me read that for us. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. First creature was like a lion. Second creature like a calf or ox. The third creature had the face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they were created.'" Have you ever been truly and genuinely in awe of something? Have you been overcome by something so powerful, so beautiful, so immense that it stopped you in your tracks? I was thinking of a few of those rare times in my life where I was genuinely overwhelmed and in awe. Like the first time I went to the edge of the Grand Canyon and looked, took my breath away. First time I came through the tunnel and saw the Yosemite Valley with El Capitan on the left and Half Dome in the distance, this beautiful valley in between. Remember the first time I flew and having my face squashed up against the window and looking at the sights from 30,000 feet. The time I was in Africa and saw a lion in the wild. When I was standing at the altar and Kim came to the end of the aisle in a white wedding dress and walked toward me. And when each of our three sons were born, and I held my boy and boys in my hands. All these times generated in that specific moment a sense of wonder, of awe, of amazement. And more importantly, each of these experiences did something incredible. In that very moment, they changed my perspective. Other things didn't matter because of what I was beholding. Daily worries evaporated from the intensity of those experiences of what was before me. Can you remember ever a time or times that you've been in awe? Amazed. Overwhelmed. Can I use the vernacular today? Blown away. Well, as we come to chapters 4 and 5, John was blown away. And the reason that he writes with the vivid detail in which he writes and pens this fourth and fifth chapter is so that you and I will share in his amazement, in his awe, in his being overwhelmed, in his being blown away, so that we will be too. That's why I feel very inadequate to preach such a passage knowing what John's intention was in pinning the intention of the Holy Spirit. We come to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. It is without doubt some of the most precious real estate in our Bibles because we are ushered into heaven for a couple of chapters. We look around through John's eyes and John's ears and John's feelings and we sense what he senses. They are a scene of the throne room of heaven. The Lord gives an unprecedented invitation to come into heaven to look around and record what he sees, which is significant, as we've said for several weeks, because Paul was also able to see into heaven and God said, but don't say anything to anyone about it or you'll boast. John's on an island. No one to boast to. So he says, write it down for all to hear. John is, in a word, blown away. We've called this series through this chapter, Sight Unseen, which is what we use if we're going to buy a house or rent an apartment or purchase something which we have not seen with our eyes, but we're using the testimony of someone else to have credibility in that which we're purchasing. That's what it means to buy a house, sight unseen. We are, in a sense, banking our eternity on heaven, sight unseen. But John sees it and tells us about it, and it should make us long to be there and see what he sees, experience what he experiences, which is all based on the one who sits on the throne. John's eyes and his description are enough to motivate us, and we get to be his audience in this chapter. Now, as I've told you, this is going to take us 8 weeks. This is the seventh week. Next week will be eight to get through this chapter. And there are 8 points in this one giant sermon. There's no way to chop it up. Because as we look at this, we're looking at 8 features of heaven from a firsthand account. So we're kind of looking around through John's eyes to understand what he sees, to feel what he feels, to smell the smells and to hear the sounds. 8 features of heaven from a firsthand account. We've gone through these first 7 already, so I'm going to be very brief in summarizing them, and then we'll jump into that 8th. And it's going to take us 2 weeks to get through the 8th feature of heaven. And I think you'll understand why when we get there. The first feature that he points out is an invitation to heaven. After these things, verse 1, I looked and behold, guess what? A door is standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, that goes back to chapter 1 because he said he heard the Lord Jesus' voice and it sounded like a trumpet. This is Jesus speaking to him, said to me, come up here, come into heaven, and I will show you what must take place after these things. John responds to Jesus' invitation to come up and view heaven, view the throne room. From that throne room, he will unveil the apocalypse, the unveiling, the wrath of God that's coming and the salvation and the millennial kingdom that follows. He says, I'm going to show you how the world will end and what's in store for believers who place their faith in Christ and what's in store for unbelievers who reject the call of the gospel. He's invited into this setting, into the throne room, and he looks around and observes the setting from which all of the rest of the apocalypse will unfold. So he responds to the invitation from heaven. Second thing that we see is the throne in heaven, the throne in heaven. Immediately, I was in the spirit. That means he was in a vision, a trance-like state that was not exactly reality, but more than a dream. Not everyone, I think, around him saw this, but he did. I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne standing in heaven. This throne becomes the central focus of the chapter and, frankly, the rest of the book of Revelation. John was transferred in this vision out of this physical world to see into heavenly realities in heaven by the Spirit's empowerment. And the dominating feature that he sees is this throne. Everything in the rest of the chapter is described in reference to the throne. We see who is on the throne in verses 2 and 3, who is around the throne in verses 3 and 4, what comes out from the throne in verse 5, what is before the throne in verses 5 and 6, what's happening in and around the throne in verses 4 to 8, and what is said toward the throne in verses 4 through 11. I told you in the last few weeks that the throne is so central, it appears 13 times in 11 verses in this chapter, and it will appear 37 times in the book of Revelation, the concept of the throne. Now, why is that important? That comes to the next feature of heaven from a firsthand account. That's the king in heaven. Who sits on a throne? A king. The king of the universe on this throne. John uses the best of his limited language to describe the infinite, eternal, invisible God, and all he can say is the one who sits on the throne. He is tasked to write about what he sees that cannot be described in human languages. So as we go through the rest of this chapter and the next chapter and even in the coming chapters that unfold the revelation, he's going to be strained in his language and use words like, it was like this, it was as this, it was similar to this, something like. John describes these colors that emanate from the one, that sparkles from the one on the throne. It's the king in all his splendor. Which leads him to look around and see next the throng or the crowd in heaven. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Remember, these first 7 points are review. We did a deep dive into this and said the New Testament saw that the New Testament promises believers who believe the gospel and go to heaven to be clothed in white garments, and they will be given crowns for them for their heads. So we understand these 24 thrones on which 24 elders sit to be representative of glorified saints. We saw next the storm in heaven. Out, verse 5, from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds, literally earthquakes, concussive rumblings, and peals, just overwhelming crashes of thunder. This is coming out from the throne, and we will see through the rest of the book of Revelation that that phenomenon is attached to God's impending and dealt judgment on the earth. It's frightening. A storm emanates from the throne. God is not to be trifled with, in other words. But we also know that he's good and that he does good. We saw next in verse 5, the Spirit the Holy Spirit in heaven. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, not seven Holy Spirits, but the manifestation of the perfection of the Spirit of God, which goes back to Isaiah and Zechariah 4, where the Spirit is seen as one occupying seven lampstands of perfection. God the Spirit resides in heaven, and God the Spirit is promised to reside with us in John 14 and in John 16. We look next at the sea in heaven, probably better understood as the floor in heaven, the sea in heaven. Verse 6, before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. This is John seeing the substrate, everything is this floor in heaven. It looked like a sea because it was translucent. It was clear. It was like a massive diamond that reflected and refracted light that was emanating from the throne all over the throne room. God's holiness, God's magnificence, his effulgence, his radiance, his awesomeness was overwhelming and splendorous and amplified and bouncing off of the substrate, off of the floor, which John says could only be described as a sea of crystal. Now, these first seven features of heaven that John sees describe all of the introduction to this last feature that's perhaps the most important, and that's our response, what we'll see in this week and next week, and that is worship in heaven, the worship in heaven. We'll pick up from where we left off last week. Middle of verse 6 is where we'll pick it up. We come to the heart of the chapter, the focus of the throne room of heaven, the central activity of all of creation, and it's the worship of God. In the middle of verse 6, he says, and in the center and around the throne. This is an interesting description, in the center and around. Now, that is a little bit misleading and it's easy to misunderstand, but the Greek is even a little more difficult. But I think my dear mentor that I took Greek from, Bob Thomas, who's a Greek scholar, is really helpful when he says this, quote, in the middle of the throne and around the throne probably means that these are the four creatures we'll study in just a moment. The four were in the immediate vicinity of the throne and encircling it, one on either side, one behind it, and one in front. The word around furnishes the picture of the circle, with one always seen before the throne and the other seen on either side and behind. They form an inner circle closest to the throne as they offer worship to the one sitting on the throne. Whether they are still in motion around the throne is not disclosed, but a rapid circular movement is suggested by the picture that's similar in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 12, end quote. So the point is, they are so close, they are almost indistinguished from their vicinity to the in and around it, all about it. Who are they? The four living creatures, full of eyes, in front and behind. We'd heard from John about the throne, the one sitting on the throne, the colors and features on the throne, and now John describes another group of beings he sees closest to the throne. He calls them living creatures. But our friend John, interestingly enough, devotes the most consideration and the most ink spilt in the chapter about these four creatures. Who are they and what are their heavenly activities? Well, John calls them four living creatures. These creatures are blessed with bodies that are full of eyes. Now, we're going to come back to those eyes in just a minute, because he does in just a few words. Let's just hold that kind of in a place marker in your mind. As we've talked about early in our study of Revelation, we have to be careful, we have to be reverent with the fantastic imagery of John's vision, but here we have some interpretive help from Ezekiel and Isaiah that gives us insight into what's going on here and what this actually is and what it looks like. When describing very similar creatures, Ezekiel calls these creatures cherubim in Ezekiel 10:15 and Ezekiel 10:20. Now, what that tells us is these are not creatures distinguished from angels. They are a class or an order or a kind of angel. But these are different. Ezekiel's four living creatures, by the way, had four faces on each creature. And on each face, that the creature had four faces, there was the face of a lion, a human, an ox, and an eagle. Here, John sees four living creatures all having a face with each of those same faces. And you say, who's right? How about this? They were all there. These incredible creatures, some with four faces, some with one face, but they all were mimicking or looking like parts of the creation. John describes these creatures as bearing a striking resemblance to the seraphim in Isaiah's great vision in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. And what they do and what they say is very similar to the seraphim in Isaiah 2. These are an angelic caste, a kind of angel. They have a special function. Later in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, they will be dispensers of God's justice and God's wrath and judgment. Look at verse 7. The first of these four, the first creature was like. There's our word. Like. They were all like something, not exactly something. He used his language to say, well, I know you have this familiarity on your observation about the animate objects on earth. That's as close as I can get to describing what I'm seeing. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature, like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature, well, it was like a flying eagle. One of my favorite commentators, Buse Fanning, notes, quote, it's hard to determine whether these likenesses for the four angelic creatures have symbolic significance, but in light of verse 11, continual praise to God as the creator of all things, they may represent his good and useful creation fully devoted to him as it ought to be, end quote. What he's saying is, what's being represented here? What's being symbolized? Well, we're not told exactly, but we can use Ezekiel's words and Isaiah's prophecy to have a hint. Also notice this. This is not what John sees beginning in chapter 6 as happening in the future, that's symbolic language of things happening on earth. This is literally what John sees in heaven at this moment. In other words, this is happening before him, not what's going to happen, which begins in chapter 6 later. As I said, these angelic creatures have a likeness to something in the animate world, in our creation. The first was like a lion. The lion was then and now seen as the king of the jungle. A lion represents the most noble of the animal kingdom, also the most dangerous and the most fearful. The second was similar to a calf, or literally an ox. This pictures that part of creation that was strong or the strongest. It's also a part of the sacrificial system, which is interesting. The third had the face like that, as that of a man, probably picturing intelligence and reasoning, the highest order of God's creation, the wisest part of his creation. And the fourth was similar to a flying eagle, which symbolizes swiftness. Again, Bob Thomas says, if we put these all together, we see in these creatures all animal life from the perspective of the greatest nobility, strength, wisdom, and speed, end quote. What these creatures are and what they're like is not the focus. What they're doing is the focus. We'll find out one more thing about them, two more things actually in verse 8. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. What's up with these eyes and what's up with these wings? First, let's notice they have six wings. Now, you need to be a little bit of a Bible geek here and nerd out a little bit. because the seraphim in Isaiah 6 had six wings, but the angels that Ezekiel sees only had four. And again, that doesn't trouble me at all. I think there were a lot of creatures there, some with six wings and some with four. Isaiah tells us about these seraphim that are there. You know it well. Speaking of six wings, seraphim stood above him, Isaiah 6:2, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. These wings provide mobility, stability. It's like a helicopter, hoverability. The idea from Isaiah and from Ezekiel, when you overlay that with John, is they are darting around, looking around. They are moving constantly in and in front of and beside the throne, all with eyes around their heads, and literally the Greek says around their bodies. The point is they were able to move, ambulate, without ever being distracted or disrupting their view of God, because no matter where they turned, they had eyes to see him. Well, footnote, this is not the last time we will see these creatures, as I said, in Revelation 6, 1, 6, 3, and 6, 7. They're the ones who summon the four riders of the apocalypse to come and begin the tribulation period. But even though they're going to do that in chapter 6, they have an incessant activity. Look at the next phrase. And day and night, 24/7, all the time, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." This is an important principle. They are able to incessantly and continually give God praise and also do his bidding without conflict. I think it's a good picture of us. We are to worship always, everywhere, at all times, without being distracted by what God calls us to do, because they go hand in glove. The response of these living beings to God's character is threefold. There are three categories that we look at. They worship his holiness, they worship his omnipotence, his power, and they worship his eternality. Let's break those things down. First of all, holiness. They do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy." Someone has said that you could translate that, "Holy, holier, holiest." It's an amplification in repetition. Why three times? Well, don't think, well, that's how the song goes, so that's why we sing it three times. No, it's an echo of Isaiah 6. Remember, the seraphim in Isaiah 6 say, "Holy, holy, holy." Think about this. Think about this. It has been 850 years since Isaiah saw his vision. I know time works differently in eternity, outside of this world. But for 850 years, for 8.5 centuries, they have not ceased to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." I mean, picture this. They have all these eyes, "Holy, holy, holy." They move a little bit, "Holy, holy, holy." They move to the other side, "Holy, holy, holy." Everywhere they look, from every angle, God is thrice holy. The foundation of God's holiness is the foundation to his character. We see that in the book of Leviticus. Nadab and Abihu failed to treat God as holy, and they were executed on their first day of ministry. Uzzah, in 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Covenant was being transported, and it was about to fall off the cart. He knew he wasn't supposed to touch it. He reached out to grab the ark, and he fell dead. God is totally and absolutely separated from anything defiling or sinful or contrary to his character. But it's so interesting. Even though he's separated from us by his holiness, in Leviticus, God says in chapter 20, verse 26, and Peter repeats in 1 Peter 1:15-16, that God says, I am holy, therefore you should be holy as well. Morally above reproach. Distant from sin. By the way, you might find it interesting that Peter identifies Jesus in John 6:69 as the Holy One of God. Later, we'll hear in Revelation 15:4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For, why? For you alone are holy. When God's holiness is encountered, worship is the reflex. And where there is no worship, there's an absence of understanding God's holiness. Hannah declared in 1 Samuel 2, there is no one holy like the Lord, because Moses says in Exodus 15:11, he alone is majestic in holiness. But this drifts us back to Isaiah 6, where the seraphim say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Isaiah's response is, then, what am I as a sinner? God gives him grace, and then his response is, then what do you want me to do? The response to holiness is worship and service and obedience. Why are there three holies here? Well, it's not because of the Trinity. It may have something to do with that, but we don't ever read mercy, mercy, merciful, 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 gracious, 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 wrathful, wrathful, wrathful. Only holy, holy, holy. This is for emphasis. It's a Hebrew way of really putting an accent on it. Do you think much about God's holiness? I brought some friends to help us. A.W. Tozer said this, we cannot grasp the true meaning of divine holiness by thinking of something or someone very pure and then raising that concept to the highest degree we're capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing of God's divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire God's wisdom, but God's holiness he cannot even imagine. Jonathan Edwards said, a true love for God must begin with a delight in his holiness, not a delight with any other attribute, for no other attribute is truly lovely without God's holiness. Think about the words of Arthur Pink, who said this, an ineffably holy God, that means unspeakable, an unspeakably holy God who has the utmost abhorrence of all sin, this God was never invented by any of Adam's fallen descendants, end quote. No one sits in a boardroom and says, let's create a God who is ultimately holy and we are ultimately sinful and there's a distance between us. That's a great proof for the truthfulness of your Bibles. No one creates a God you can't get to because he's too holy. The Puritan Thomas Scott wrote, leave out the holy character of God, the holy excellence of his holy law, the holy condemnation to which transgressors are doomed, the holy loveliness of the Savior's character, the holy nature of redemption, the holy tendency of Christ's doctrine, and the holy tempers and conduct of all true believers. Then dress up a scheme of religion of this unholy sort. Represent mankind in a pitiable condition rather than through misfortune than a crime. Speak much of Christ's bleeding love to them, his agonies in the garden on the cross, without showing the need or nature of satisfaction for sin. Speak of his present glory and of his compassion for poor sinners, of the freeness with which he dispenses pardons, of the privileges which he believers enjoy here, and of the happiness and glory reserved for them hereafter. Clog this with nothing about regeneration and sanctification, or represent holiness as somewhat else than a conformity to the holy character of the law of God, and you make up a plausible, a believable gospel, calculated to humor the pride, soothe the conscience, engage the hearts, and raise the affections of natural men who love nobody but themselves, end quote. In other words, holiness, the holiness of God, when we really understand how morally pure he is and how wretched our hearts are in sin, that puts us in a humble position to appreciate, to receive, to love the good news. Now, God is holy and we're in trouble because we're sinful. But can we look across the page just for a second? Because we're going to spend chapter 5 looking at the Lamb of God, who's the Lion of God. Look at verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and nation." Look at verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." This God, who is separated from us by holiness, made provision through the death of his Son to forgive our unholiness and provide for us undeserved, gracious, imputed righteousness that would make us acceptable to God in heaven. God's holiness solicited worship from these creatures. But also look at the next phrase, God's omnipotence. The Lord God, the Almighty. This is a little phrase by which the Father was titled in Revelation 1:8. It's also a title we're going to hear as God unfolds his wrathful actions in the book of Revelation against the rebellious world. We'll see that in Revelation 11:17, 15:3, 16:7, 16:14, 19:6, 19:15, and 21:22. We'll get there. The point is, we're going to hear this again. The Lord God, the Almighty. It's a compound name of God. It emphasizes his sovereignty and his omnipotence. It is a hinge that connects us back to the God of the Old Testament as well. In Genesis 17:1, God identified himself to Abraham as the Almighty One. And the little phrase, the Lord God, would have been a flashpoint for the readers that was designated for God in the Old Testament in sacrificial worship that brought us to him, brought them to him. It's also critical for the authentication of the Lamb of God in the next chapter that the Lord God, the Almighty, is saying, "This is my Son, this is my Lamb." This is none other than the God of Israel sitting on this throne. And as such, he is most certainly the Almighty One. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases." I love 1 Chronicles 29:11. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the dominion, the kingdom. O Lord, you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over them all, and in your hand is the power to make might powerful, and in your hand is power to make power and might, sorry, and it lies within your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." And remember, the context of this is the throne room, the king on the throne. Do you see God as the Lord, the master who is our Lord and we are his slaves? God, God, very God, the Almighty, the one who has the sovereign power and omnipotence over the universe. Last week, I was watching some college football, and I heard an interview with a coach after a game they won. He's talking about God, and apparently God has a great interest in college football and who wins and loses. I was informed of that. And he spoke about God several times, and he referred to him as, quote, the big guy upstairs. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the big guy upstairs. He's the Lord God, the Almighty, and should be treated with reverence and respect and humble adoration. There's a third characteristic, he says, God's eternality, his holiness, his omnipotence. Then these angels speak of God's eternality. They also say who was and who is and who is to come. John's already alluded to this reality in chapter 1, verse 14 of Revelation, though the word order is a little different. You get to the same place. It's an acknowledgement that God alone is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, eternity past to eternity future, you are God. Why is that important? Well, if you think about it, it will blow your mind. You will find a place of awe. In A.W. Pink's excellent book on the attributes of God, he says this. It's worth reading the paragraph. There was a time, if time could be called time, when God, in the unity of his nature, though subsisting equally in the three divine persons, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God. There was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to hymn his praises, no universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God. And that, not for a day, not for a year, not for an age, but from everlasting. During a past eternity, Pink writes, God was all alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also would have been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them, when he did, added nothing to God essentially. He changes not, Malachi 3:6. Therefore, his essential glory can neither be augmented nor diminished, end quote. I think I've shared with some of you before. God's eternality is, I can kind of understand eternity from now forward, like lasting, never stopping. Think of God who has always been, forever and ever in the past. He's never not existed. He always has existed. You say, who cares? What does that matter? It matters a lot because he has seen everything from beginning to end. He has been at every point in time right now from beginning to end. He is at this very moment, at your birth and at your death, right now. That's humbling. He knows how your life turns out. He knows how you'll die. So what? So that no trial we ever encounter should be seen as desperate without access to the God who's seen it all, who knows it all, and who's good. What a God. Now, when you put all these three together, look at the triads. I think it's interesting. He's holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. So where does all of this leave us? One word. One word. Wonder. Wonder is the basis of worship. In other words, if you wish to taste a slice of heaven, take it with you as you leave today. You must be in wonder over God, amazed, in awe, blown away. T.F. Torrance states it like this: worship is the excellent exercise of the mind in the contemplation of God. Think about that. Worship is the exercise of the mind when you think of in contemplation of God, in which wonder and awe play an important part in stretching and enlarging our vision or in opening our conceptual forms to take in that by which its nature far outruns them. In other words, you have to get, when you really worship God, to the place where you say, I'm done. That's what Isaiah said, I'm undone. Your brain, my brain, our brains are too small to entertain the thought of God in completion, but we can have the thought of God in part that will improve over the course of lifetime and will be improved over the course of eternity in heaven. What's our response? Remember that the 24 elders represent glorified saints. Look at verse 9. And when the living creatures, these four, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down. But this is us. It's our paradigm. It's our example. We'll fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. See the accent on eternity? And will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. So what John is showing, watch the dominoes fall here. He's showing the amazing, indescribable glory of God on the throne. Creatures hovering around with eyes all about so they can never miss a view of God, who are giving him worship and glory and honor and praise. 24 elders who are saints who've died and gone before us, falling down and giving him glory and honor and praise. And John expects you and me to follow suit. The Spirit of God has written this not to show us, what's going on in heaven, who cares? This is what we're going to be doing forever. Our lives are practice for heaven. How are you practicing? The responses of these living beings to God is threefold. They worship his holiness, his omnipotence, and his eternity. Do those motivate our worship as well? There's an old experiment that I'm sure you've seen and applied somewhere. I did this in a sociology, it was a psychology or a sociology class back in 1981 in college, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And we did this, and I've watched people do it other places, and that is we walked out in groups of two or three, and we all stood in the middle of campus with a rush of people around us, and we all stood and looked up and pointed and watched the response of the people around us. What was the response? They looked up. That social experiment is an appropriate illustration of the text before us, because we see the creatures looking up to the throne. We'll see next week the elders falling down before the throne, and it should make us look to the throne. God is amazing. The question is simple. Are you amazed? That's worship. Father, I am humbled by this text again. Our minds are so inadequate to perceive your glory, and yet you tell it to us anyway and expect us to respond in worship. So help us to see your holiness, to see your omnipotence, your power, to see your eternality, to be humbled and amazed, and give you the worship of our hearts and the worship of our obedience and our lives. For your great name's sake, we pray. Amen.